Good morning. It's good to see everybody. I know we have several people traveling. We have the holiday weekend here, and we've got a young couple traveling for good reason. It was exciting to be there to see Sam and Liz get married last night, and excited for their family. It's the Sunday where we're going to be spending some time on our annual theme. For those that are visiting us, we've been focusing this year on digging into God's Word, digging in and reaching out, seeing what kind of application that God intends for us to make from some very fundamental passages, some very fundamental doctrines. And so this morning we're going to focus in Genesis, specifically chapter 1, as it talks about God creating Adam and Eve. So if you would, go to your Old Testaments, the beginning of your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1, and let's recount a little bit about the creation week. The high school class should be very familiar with this. For the quarter, we just finished studying evidences, and specifically Genesis 1 through 11, and the application of that in our lives. Genesis chapter 1 has the condensed version of the history of God creating everything in 6 days, resting on the seventh. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, it slows down. It rewinds a little bit, and then gives us more detail specifically about the creation of Adam and Eve. And we're very familiar with that, about how God sent Adam out to name the animals. He doesn't find anyone like him. And so God has him go under divine anesthetic, puts him to sleep, takes the rib out, fashions Eve, presents her to him. And then we have the first wedding ceremony. And several of us were reminded of that last night at the ceremony. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, after God has created so much of the habitat, he's created a place for Adam and Eve to live in, he decides that it's time to create them. And we know that he says that he created them in his image. We'll spend some more time talking about that verse specifically in just a second. But I'd like to explain why we're considering this before we read the specific verses. Not too long ago, I watched a Prager University video, where they proposed this thought question. If you saw both your dog and a stranger drowning in the ocean, which would you save first? And some of you might say, well, it depends on the dog. It depends on the stranger. That was an interesting question. And if you watch Prager University videos, I'd encourage you to go search this one up, watch it. I think the presenter did an excellent job looking at that. But when you present that question, that thought question, to a group of atheists, or to some people that believe the truth is relative, or to some people who don't believe in the inherent authoritative Word of God, they don't necessarily believe that man and woman were created in His image, what kind of answers are you going to get? And depending on the group of people, there have been 30 up to 40% of people that would say the dog. If there was a dog and a person drowning, which would you save first? And 30 to 40% of the people answering that, depending on the group, said the dog. There's an online blog that shared that video and shared the question and some of the responses. And in the comments, I thought it was pretty interesting to read the comments. There's one that I'd like to share with you. His username was Sailor Court. I don't know what that has to do with anything. But he said, the answer depends on the stranger and the situation. Where are my dog and the stranger? Are they in the ocean? Is it because the stranger stole my dog? Put him on a boat and the boat sank? If so, the dog wins. Is the stranger an adult or a child? An innocent child would win that one, hands down. An adult would be a bit more iffy. Did the stranger somehow end up in this situation because of their own stupidity or through no fault of their own? All these things are important considerations to me. I feel no obligation to save fully functioning adults from their own stupidity. If this makes me a bad person, so be it. The bottom line is that my dog is a responsibility. It is completely dependent on me for its survival. He has apparently never met a feral dog. much like a child with its parent. It does not have the mental capacity to evaluate situations and make rational decisions. A human adult is responsible for their own well-being, has the mental capacity to evaluate situations, and the responsibility to assess the risks of any action or activity, properly prepare, mitigate those risks, or accept the consequences should they choose to fall into the ocean. With those considerations in mind, regardless of the relative value of a human life, and that's the crux of it. With those considerations in mind, regardless of the relative value of a human life over the life of an animal, my responsibilities in a situation like that are much less clear than the video would imply. Actually, that video implied a lot about the person who answered. And to be humorous for just a second, I mean, how would he like it if he were the one drowning and someone came along and said, "How'd you get there? Are you in that water because of your own stupidity?" Or, and they go into a 10-minute conversation. But his final statement, regardless of the relative value of human life, is human life relative? Does it have relative value? Or does it have inherent value? And I think, getting back to the text, the Bible implies that human life has inherent, intrinsic value for a specific reason. Although what this gentleman was suggesting is this: your answer to the thought question reflects your view of man. Many today hold this perspective, and you see Darwin's evolution from a monkey to a man. Aristotle said, "Man is a fearless biped." He's an animal. Morris was more specific. He said, "Man is a naked ape." I've met some guys, you know. What he's saying, though, is man's just an animal. And if he's just an animal, then like an animal, like the dog, I have to make a relative decision between the two. There's some people that have said that man is just a computerized brain wrapped in a physical body. But what does God say? Let's look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, as he's wrapping up the creation week, coming down to verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God's been creating for 6 days, and he has made some amazing things. And you think about what he created. You think about the habitats that he created. You think about everything that he put out in the solar system. And you think about all of the vegetation. And then you think about the animals that he put in those places. And then at the end, he said, "We're going to do something special. We're going to create something unique. We're going to create something that we have not yet created. We're going to create a creature after our image, in our likeness. And we're going to make a male version of that, and we're going to make a female version of that." And that's what he did. There's something special about human life, inherently. If you go over to Genesis chapter 9, and this is just after the flood, where God enters into his covenant with Noah. And things have changed in the creation again. You know, after God created man and woman in his image, they live for a while in the garden, and then Adam and Eve sin. You have the curse that's brought upon the man, the curse that's brought upon the woman, the curse that's brought upon the ground. They're ushered out of the garden. They're no longer allowed to live there. You have Cain kill Abel. You have morality continue to spiral down until you get to the time of Noah, where God says, "That's it. In the IT world, I'm going to turn it off and turn it back on again. We're going to get a divine reset on creation." And he floods the whole earth. And in Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. Noah and his family get off the ark. They offer a sacrifice to God. But things are about to change. He explains that they're now able to eat animals, which up to this point they had not. He's now giving them every animal as food. He also put the fear of man in animal. Up to that point, animals hadn't been inherently afraid of mankind. I mean, Derek, imagine what that would have been like. You know, traveling through Kruger National Forest in Africa, and the animals are not running away. You know, they want to come up and be pet. They want to be petted. But then in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9, God says this: "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning." He did not say that about the blood of animals. He didn't say every time that a dog gets run over, we need to stop and figure out who did it, get forensic scientists in here, and that person, we need to try them for running over. He does not say that. But when someone sheds the blood of a man, he's going to require a reckoning. "From every beast I will require, and from man, whether it's an animal who kills a person or a person who kills a person. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man." Why? "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." There's something special about the life of a person. There's something special about the life of a person. There's something unique about that. And what God says is unique is that person is made in his own image. Now, there are two different words, I'm told, in the original language here, being used between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, but they're complementary. One of them refers to something being similar to another. One of them refers to them representing the other. So we understand that a coin, a statue, something like that, it reflects the person. And the other way, we're similar to them. And both words are used when it comes to man being created in God's image. In some way, we are similar to God, and in some way, we reflect the God that we've been created in the image of. How's that so? Let's talk about what it means to be created in God's image. Let's make some points here. Because in some ways we reflect our Creator. We're meant to. What makes us different from the animals? First off, we have a spirit. Some passages say soul. They're used interchangeably in most instances. And this is something that I would encourage you to look into more on your own. There are two basic views of man, biblically speaking. One is this, that man is has a dual nature. The first part of man's nature is, I have a physical body. But inside of this body is a part of me that's not going to die when this body is done. And there are some texts that refer to that part of me as a spirit or as a soul. You know, over in John chapter 4, when Jesus says, God is spirit. In a similar way, I am a spiritual being that's attached to this body until this body is done. So this twofold nature of man, body, soul, sometimes referred to as spirit. There's another view that says man is actually three parts. And I'll throw this out there and you guys figure out whether it's two parts or three parts. The other option says, yes, man has a body. I've got a body. And I've got a part of me that continues on existing after this body is done. And that's spirit or soul. But then there are passages that refer to my spirit or soul like the animals have a spirit or soul. Let me explain what I mean. Let's go back in Genesis. Go back in Genesis. And go back to Genesis chapter 1. And God creates the various habitats. You've got the sky, you've got the sea, you've got the earth. But look at verse 20, Genesis 1 and 20. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." That's the Hebrew nephesh. "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every nephesh, living creature that moves. Right? But when you jump over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when it talks about God creating man from the dust of the earth, in verse 7, "The Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nephesh, a living creature." Huh. So, you go figure this out. You do reading, you do research, look up commentaries, look at original languages. But this is what Genesis seems to suggest. That's similar to an animal that's animated by the life that's in it. And when the life is in it, it's gone. The animal's gone. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests there's anything of that animal that continues going on after that body and that animation is done. In a similar way, my body is alive. The breath of life is in it. But that breath of life will leave and that body will stop moving. But there's a part of me that does go on. So you figure that out. What the text makes clear, though, is there's a part of me that is spiritual. I have a spirit. I have a spirit that continues on existing after my body is done. The next thing we want to talk about is the concept of personhood. Similar to God, he's aware of himself as an individual. So is Christ, so is the Holy Spirit, so are we. Every single person has some degree of awareness of themselves as a person. And I understand that I relate with other people who are a distinct person. We understand that there's value to them because they are a person. They're a person created in God's image. To some degree, each individual being created in God's image has a level of intellectual capacity. They have the ability to reason. They have the ability to think abstractly, to plan, to discern, to use logic, to use wisdom, to varying degrees. I know there are some siblings just waiting to get, pokes in at each other. Everybody has varying degrees of intellectual capacity, but every person created in God's image has some degree of that. Every person created in God's image has the ability to interact verbally on some level. Again, some people have a different degree of that than somebody else. It doesn't specify which accent with which you communicate. That doesn't matter. But someone created in God's image has the capacity to verbally communicate. That's a fancy way of saying free will. We have the capacity to make decisions. We joke around about Pinocchio, I've got no strings on me. Every person created in God's image has the ability to look at things and make decisions, to exercise their free will, to make informed decisions, to choose. And that's connected to the next. We have the capacity for moral and ethical decisions. We feel a sense of guilt and shame when we go against our conscience. That conscience is educated, it's trained, it can be retrained and re-educated, but I have the capacity for that. I also have the capacity to feel a sense of well-being and joy and pleasure when I do what I believe is right, even when it's difficult. And so people created in the image of God have that capacity for moral and ethical decisions. That one's fun. That one's fun. People created in the image of the Creator have the capacity to be creative. Now, not in the same way as God, because all of these, God is holy, and He is so much more above anything that we are capable of doing from this list. God spoke things into existence that did not previously exist. I can't do that. But I can take things that God has put here, and I can refashion them. And I can reshape them. And I can make them into things. You think about artists being creative with music, or being creative with paint, or being creative with canvases, being creative with literature, being creative with poetry, being creative with visual media. Now, we're going to make an application here in just a second. But when we are aware of our Creator and we go through the creative process, you realize we're glorifying the one who gave us that capacity. But being created in God's image means we have the capacity to be creative. We have the capacity for emotions, to feel like God feels. Have you thought about that? People talk about our emotions make us uniquely human. No, our emotions were given to us by God, who feels. He feels, and He feels deeply. He feels more than we feel. I mean, you don't even have to leave Genesis. But when you get to Genesis chapter 6, and the text is revealing to us how bad things have gotten on the globe, and that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and it says that God was sorrowful that He had made man. It hurt He was hurting that his creation that had free will was rebelling against him so badly that all of them were bad. And it hurt him. The New Testament talks about us making sure that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit by which we've been sealed. We have an emotional capacity because our Creator is an emotional being. He expresses those perfectly, but that's why we have them. And then, more than the others and connected to the others, is our spiritual capacity. And what we mean by that is our ability as God's unique creation, created in His image, to be aware of Him and dependent on Him and to worship Him, to know Him. And when we don't, to feel that lack. That's a pretty amazing list. That's a pretty amazing list. Guess what? That dog drowning is not created in God's image. But the person, whether you know them or not, however they came to be in the water, was. Which is why when a first responder gets there, whether they're a Christian or not, they understand. If the choice is there, you grab the person, not the dog. You grab the person. Because that person is created in God's image. Think about some of these applications. These implications. Authentic humanness can be explained and experienced only in reference to God. You think about that list. I have a spirit. I am a person. I have an intellectual capacity, a verbal language, the ability to choose right and wrong. I have the ability to be creative. I have emotions. I'm a spiritual being. If I am created in the image of God, that I'm only going to be what I fully am meant to be in relation to the one that I'm made after. I mean, it's just that simple. If God is the best example and I'm made in His image, I'm only going to be ultimately what I ought to be when I get closer to the one who made me in His image. The more I reject Him and go away from Him, the more I mar and scar and get away from that standard. Someone says, I want to reach my full potential. Fine, as a human, someone created in God's image, you want to reach your full potential? Then seek after the one who made you in His image. That's when you'll be fully human. You'll be what God wants you to be, the one who created you in His image. Being created in God's image provides the purpose of life. Why am I here? To glorify the one who made you in His image. You're not a fluke. You weren't just some, you know, primeval thing that kind of grew out of soup. You weren't an accident. You weren't random chance. God put you here. God put you here. And there's some things about Him that He put in you. It answers that question. Human beings are truly unique and must be uniquely respected. Human beings are truly unique and must be uniquely respected. You know, that goes back to that thought question. I love dogs. I mean, for those of you who have been at our house when our dogs are there, I love dogs. I mean, my dogs are almost horses. That's how much we love dogs. They're huge. Nearly 100 pounds. As tall as my table. Anna and I have always had a dog since we've been married. I had a dog before I got married. My dog is not a person. My dog is not a person. And you can, you know, the next time that my in-laws are in town, you can ask them what happened to the dog that Anna grew up with. Because that's an interesting story. And it's connected with Keenan because he's the oldest grandchild. And that was a lovable dog, sweet dog, but she was old and kind of reverting to her animal nature. And Keenan went to get close to her one day and to pat her, and she nipped up at him. That dog was not there after a week. Because the grandparents said, my grandchildren are more important than the older dog. Right? Human life needs to be uniquely respected. There's something special about people that are created in God's image. The image of God endows all human beings with the same dignity and value. every person, no matter where they live, where they were born, where they die, every person is created in God's image. In some way, they reflect the Creator. Being made in God's image is the primary foundation of my self-image. How do you view yourself? People talk about their intrinsic worth. Now, in your intrinsic worth, you know, as you mature, your intrinsic worth is that you're a sinner. I mean, let's start with the guilt and then we'll smooth things out, right? Your intrinsic worth is you're a sinner. As you choose to sin against a loving and righteous God, you engage in sin, you exercise your free will, you become a sinner. But guess what? You're a sinner created in God's image. You start with, I am a human that has inherent worth. Every single person, no matter the circumstances of their birth. And there's some people, because of the circumstances of their birth, need to hear that. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter whether they planned on having you or not. You are valuable to God because you were created in His image. And He loves you. But if you don't hear that, you don't have that perspective, and you have your birth is questionable, or you don't know the details, or maybe they're tragic, and that affects the way that you view yourself. But if you understand from a biblical perspective that every person is created in God's image, you have inherent value because you're created in His image. It affects the way you see yourself. You realize that this concept of the image of God is the basic motivation for evangelism? Why do we want to evangelize people? Why do we want to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do we want them to be saved? Because that person is created in God's image. And they have value to Him. And He wants them to be in a relationship to Him. Oh, but that person looks like... It doesn't matter what they look like. That person has a soul. Whether you take the two-part nature of man or the three-part nature of man, that person has a part of them that's going to continue on living after their body is done. And God wants that part of them with Him. So we better reach them with the gospel of Jesus. And we want as many people to go with us as possible. Let's go a little bit deeper. The theme for this year is digging in and reaching out. I mean, we're digging into some very specific passages and really going out from there. But let's think about five areas where this concept of individuals being created in God's image needs to be talked through application-wise. Let's start with something that you might see as fairly straightforward. How should being created in God's image apply to the topic of abortion? You know the answer to that. The question that will come up is, when is a human a human? When is a baby a baby? Our culture over the years has shifted because it makes it more accommodative, I believe. But we go from calling the baby, we go, you know, work backwards. No, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. No, it's not a fetus, it's a blob of cells. No, it's not. And you just keep on working backwards. I think biblically the text emphasizes that from the moment of conception, a person is a person. And I don't mean to be flippant and I don't mean to be trite. I don't think he wrote it for this reason. But I think Dr. Seuss, when he wrote Horton Hears a Who, got it spot on. A person is a person, no matter how small. You know, Horton keeps hearing these whos on the tip of this little flower. He can't see, but he hears them. And so the book ends up with, a person is a person, no matter how small. That's right. From the moment of conception, that person is a person. That person has personhood. That person is created in God's image. Now, are they a full-grown person? No. Are they able to live outside of their mother? Technologically, we're able to intervene sooner. But that's not the point. That person is a person and is created in God's image. That person has value. We read this all the time, and I think it's right. Psalm 139 Verse 13, this poetic description of God forming life inside of its mother. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The Bible values unborn life. I mean, even for the Israelites, in Levitical law, if you wounded a woman who was pregnant and she miscarried, you were guilty of murder. And they didn't put a stipulation on how far along she was. If she understood she was pregnant and she lost the baby because you struck her, that's a capital crime. The Bible values human life no matter what the age. That individual has been created in the image of God and has value. We'll hit this one quickly. What about the effects of certain birth control methods? This is a conversation when I do premarital counseling with folks. We talk through this. I understand they're trying to think about family planning, when to have their children and when to hold off having children. I understand that conversation. Every couple needs to have that. And every engaged couple needs to be thinking about that before the wedding day. But as they have that conversation, they need to realize that there are some forms of birth control that actually affect a fertilized egg after the fact. There's some forms of birth control that don't. If you believe that life begins at conception and that a person is a person no matter how small, then you want to think through that and talk through that. Do you really want to choose a birth control method that's going to affect an egg that's been fertilized? A person. And that's for a couple to think through. Or what about embryonic cryopreservation? Those are some big words. Embryonic cryopreservation is a part of the process of in vitro fertilization. When a couple struggles conceiving and they're looking for help, then they'll take what they need from the husband and they'll take what they need from the wife, and artificially they'll put those things together. And technically, conception has taken part outside of the woman. And then they'll go back in and place those fertilized eggs back inside of the mother. And there's only a certain percentage of them that typically take. They usually implant several at a time because of the odds. But do you realize, in the last several years, 1.7 million fertilized embryos have been thrown away? I mean, think about that. If a person is a person, no matter how small, 1.7 fertilized embryos created for fertilization treatments have been thrown away. Out of all of the fertilized embryos that have been created, only 7% lead to pregnancy. That means 93% do not. Typically, 15 embryos are made for every woman using the process. Almost half, about 8 of those, are discarded during the process. 3.5 million embryos have been created since 1991, but 93% have not been used. Now, those are things for a couple to think through. I mean, infertility is just, it's an emotional topic, especially for couples that they're really wanting to be parents. And for whatever reason, they're struggling to do that on their own. But as they think about processes to get their family going and care for a child, they need to think about the parts of the process that go along with that. I don't know if you realize that, but here in the United States, just a couple of years ago, they finally legalized the adoption process for frozen embryos. You can have an embryonic adoption. What that means is you go to one of these warehouses where these embryos have been stored, and those embryos, I mean, it's ignore the comparison, but it's like a self-storage unit. I mean, they are paying a monthly fee to make sure that these embryos stay frozen, on ice, and viable. You can go to these places and have some of those fertilized embryos implanted in your womb. We have friends that have gone through embryonic adoptions. The kids look nothing like them. But instead of those embryos being thrown away, instead of those people, those babies being thrown away, some of them have been brought to birth. That's possible here in the United States. What about the value of individuals with special needs? They're still created in God's image. They may have a lower capacity than others. Their language skills will be lower. Their intellect will be lower. Some of their abilities to exercise their free will may be hindered. But those individuals are still people, and they still reflect the image of God. There's still a part of them that will continue going on living when they're done, when their bodies here finish. In some ways, those people reflect God in a sweeter way than most of us who don't have special needs. And I intentionally chose children that were not my own to put on that slide. What about euthanasia? Now we're at the other end of the spectrum. We've been talking about birth and conception, all of that. Now we're at the other end of the spectrum. It doesn't matter the age. It doesn't matter the age. They still reflect the image of their Creator. They still have value. And this is where we are as a culture. If we accept the assumption that we're just here by mistake, random chance, we're just an evolutionary process, that God's not in there anywhere, then all we are is animals. That's all we are. And there are people who firmly believe. I mean, we read some of these quotes in the high school class today. There's some people that firmly believe, you know, when my life here is done, that's it. Like, there's nothing that continues on going and existing. It's just like blowing out a candle. Snuff and it's done. And if you start from those assumptions, then you start to get into the questions and the conversation that contributor had to the blog post. Well, it depends. It depends. And we'll start to throw out qualifiers. What about quality of life? What about what they want? What about... life is life. And to God, human life is unique and special. And no matter the age or the decreased capacity of their physical body, those people are still created in the image of God and have value. They still have value. When you go back to the Psalms, and Psalm 71, this is all through the Psalm. The psalmist mentions in verse 6, God, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. He's saying, from birth I was focused on God. My family had me focused on God. He mentions in verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Well, why? Come down to verse 17. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those to come. He's saying, from birth to the grave, I'm going to stay focused on God. From the time where I couldn't take care of myself to the point in the future where I won't be able to take care of myself. Like, I still have value to God, and I... till my last breath, I'm going to be telling other people about God. We should add to Dr. Seuss's, you know, a person is a person no matter how small, a person is a person no matter how old. They still have value. They still have value. And it doesn't matter how much their capacity for those different things decreases. They still have value. And God is the one who has authority over life and death, not us. God gets to say, not us. Especially as you get toward that part of your life, and we're going through this with folks in our own family, and talking about advanced directives. You need to be thinking about that. You need to have some of those questions. When are we trying to artificially sustain a life beyond what God has intended? You know, are we trying to hasten something that we shouldn't? Those are a lot of conversations to have, especially with hospice workers. And for folks in our age bracket, I mean, I understand those aren't conversations typical to our age bracket. But we need to be thinking about that. And all the while, every single time we have those conversations, in the forefront of our minds, we need to be reminding ourselves that we're talking about people, individuals, created in God's image. And how am I going to respect that fact? How am I going to respect that fact? See, what we've been trying to do this year is to point out that the principles and the instructions and the history of the Bible applies to our everyday, very real life. So as you leave this morning, I hope that you have more respect for human life. If you were in the poll that said, what would you do? Your personal dog and a stranger drowning. That without hesitation, you'd be like, I love my dog, but the individual. I'm going to risk my life for the individual. I'm going to save them first. Why? Because that person is created in the image of God and has value to God. That's why. And if after I've saved the person and the dog is still there, I'll try. But the person, I'm going for the person. And if you're married and facing some of these situations, I hope you think through some of those things. And as you start dating as a couple, I hope you start talking about some of those things. And as you interact with these different people, with people that are getting older, people who are slowing down, people who are decreasing in their capacity, maybe there are people that are young and haven't increased in their capacity, or maybe they're special needs people, why do we show them honor? Because they're created in God's image. I mean, you're going to hear me have this conversation with my son, my youngest son, almost every week, because I've been having it every week. Why do we not run through the building? I mean, we let them go run in the parking lot. Why do we not run in the building? And Clint's laughing because he saw me catch Grayson just last week. Because there are people in this building that he could knock down and bowl over, and it's disrespectful. He's not showing them honor. He needs to slow down. Now, when he's 20, he'll remember that conversation because I'll have it with him every single week. Because my dad had that conversation with me every single week. We're showing honor for these people that are created in God's image, so slow down. Why do we hold the doors? Because we're showing them honor because they're created in God's image. I hope you understand just how much God's word applies to what we do and why we do it. Let's just for a second talk about your perception of yourself. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. That's for you and God to know. But I hope you understand that no matter what your beginning, God always saw you as a person created in His image. To God, you were not a mistake. Whether you were planned or unplanned, God knew you were coming, and He's glad you're here. And so are we. And you have value to Him. And because of that, we value you. And if you've reached the point of maturity where you realize that you're responsible for your own sin, you've been rebelling against the one who created you in His image, you're only fully going to be what God wants you to be and created you to be if you've been forgiven, if you're in relationship with Him. If you let Him influence your creativity and let Him influence your language and let Him influence your intellect and let Him give you spiritual life. If you're not yet a Christian, please respond to your Creator by placing your faith in His Son and dying in baptism with the one who died for you. If there's anybody that needs to respond to the gospel this morning, please let us know while we stand and sing.